Well, I am awfully glad that you're here, especially if you've been here for the last several lessons from Romans 1 through 5, and especially last week. And I would hate it, and personally hate it, if after going through the five verses, chapters, that's the last that we looked into the book of Romans. Because I think we would get the wrong idea. Although the ideas that we got from Romans 1 through 5 are awesome. I mean, they are just awesome. That God sent His Son so that through His grace and mercy and the shedding blood of Jesus Christ, we could have our sins washed away, and all it takes is our faith. And that if God were, according to chapter 5, so willing and loved us so much to send Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners, wow, how much more will God continue to keep us saved as we live out our lives, even though we're imperfect? And that is such an uplifting message. But had we stopped at chapter 5 and not gone any further, we might miss something really important that the Apostle Paul wants now to turn to. We entitled this lesson, What Shall We Say? Because that's what Paul says in chapter 6. He actually says that. What shall we say then? In other words, after all that I've said, what's next? What shall we say? But more specifically, what shall we say about how I ended chapter 5? Now, understand, of course, the Apostle Paul wasn't writing in chapters. That was something that was added to the Bible later. But what he just finished writing was this in chapter 5. The law was brought in so that the treasure might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 5. And then we get into 6, and he now makes an about face to us to say, wait a minute, what shall we say about this? Shall we go on sinning? I just said, the more you sin, the more grace increases to cover that. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. That's kind of what he's saying here. That shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? And what does he say there? Depending on your translation, something he said several times in the book of Romans. Old King James said, God forbid. In the New International, by no means. I believe the New American, something along the lines of, may it never be. He is so emphatic about this, that we should not continue to sin, that grace may increase. Even though that's true, you may not know this, but the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean come together south of South America, and there's a lot of turmoil where these two oceans, the peaceful Pacific and the wild Atlantic, come together. There's turmoil where these two come together. And that's kind of where we are between chapter 5 and chapter 6. We've got the great peaceful chapters 1 through 5, and 5 especially, the Pacific, coming now to Romans 6, the Atlantic, and we've got some turmoil going on. And so that's right where we are in our book of Romans. And so as you possess Romans and carry on your lives over the next years, weeks, months, years, keep that in mind. This is one of those turning points. It's because it's one of the places in the Bible where the paradoxes of God come together. God is so awesome and immense that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He says, as high as the earth is, the heaven is from the earth, or my thoughts higher than yours. And so since the Bible is the product of the mind of God, and it is, that's why we call it the Word of God, then it's going to make sense to us that there's going to be some difficulties understanding some of the things that God has said to us. And they become very difficult for us. And the paradoxes in the Bible, an example of that. And I just want you to see that right here in Romans 5 and 6, these two paradoxes come together. Let me read to you something. It's a great little book, by the way, if you want to order it, Amazon.com. I think it's about $19, $20, maybe $30. Free shipping, you know, if you've signed up for it and all that. It's called The Truth in Both Extremes. That's what a paradox is. Literally, the word means glory alongside glory. And it can be illustrated as, do you remember when you were younger, some of you, whenever you did your laundry or mama did your laundry, she went in the backyard and hung them on the clothesline, right? You remember that? And you had the clothesline clips and all that kind of stuff. And there were two clothesline poles. There was one on each end, and then the lines were coming between them. That's the paradox, is the ends being the two truths that are both true at the same time, and yet there's a distance between them, and they're difficult to understand. This one is absolutely true, and yet this one over here is too, and yet they seem to contradict. And so that's where we're at. We are at a paradox right here. Let me read from this writer. He calls it the virtue of paradox and truth. And he says, finally and ultimately, the dialectical pedagogy of Holy Scripture, that is the teachings of Holy Scripture, accommodated as it is to the limitations of the human intellect, enables us to know the truth to the extent that we can know it. The Bible asserts two truths. No matter that they strike us as contrary to or inconsistent with one another. Because only in this way can we know the truth that sets us free. The harmony of those truths lie beyond us. It lies in the infinity of the divine mind. Truth must be broken into pieces small enough for us to grasp. The whole cannot be comprehended by mere creatures. The characteristic pedagogy of Holy Scripture, the presentation of truth in its polarities, presupposes that the effort to impose unity on such discordant assertions would either utterly confuse us or inevitably weaken one assertion or the other. Truth would die the death of constant qualification. Basically, if you understand that, and I think you did, although what he says is kind of really hard to grasp, is what we've just been saying. The Bible is a product of an infinite mind that produces to us truths, and some of those truths seem to be opposites, or, as he says, discordant. They don't make sense that they are both true at the same time because they seem that they contradict. And in chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, the one truth that has come forward is merely by your faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, are you made whole. And yet we turn to chapter 6, and Paul wants to know, well, what do we say about this truth? Does it mean that we ought to continue to live in sin and just go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means, God forbid, may it never be. Or, as somebody might say today, no way, Jose. We ought not to buy into that idea at all. And that's why I feel a little bit concerned at maybe hearing the first five chapters of Romans and then going home and never opening Romans again. You will have missed chapter 6 and 7 and 8, which are the other side of the paradox. It's the other clothesline pole that comes together. We are saved by works, but that includes by grace and faith, but that includes our works. That's what the message is here. And we ought not forget those, even though they seem to contradict. If I'm saved wholly by faith, then how come anything can be required of me? It doesn't make sense, because all I have to do is believe. And yet, yes, believe, but also do. Isn't that what James says? He says faith without works is what? It's dead. Faith needs works. You know, Paul actually prepared us for this in chapter 1 when he talked about the gospel and our obedience of faith. Underline that in your mind. That's verse 5. Obedience of faith. So there is a faith that saves us, but it is an obedient faith, which is what he's going to go into now in chapter 6 and on. And we'll deal with it over the next, really, 3 weeks. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 are awesome parts of the book of Romans, as well as other things. But we are on now looking at this other telephone pole as it's come up against the other one, or the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean, as they have turmoil as they meet. And here we have it. What shall we say? He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know? Here's your first point. That is that knowing what happens in your baptism is critical to understanding your part, our part, in the gospel, in obedience to the gospel. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's this spiritual thing going on. Don't you know this? You were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And notice this, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's just something profound, mysterious, spiritual, really kind of beyond our understanding that he's explaining to us, that there's something more in baptism than what we often preach and in our invitations invite, that you need to come forward and be baptized because you come in contact with the blood of Jesus and your sins are washed away. That's absolutely true, by the way. But Paul wants us to take us a little further and see what's really going on spiritually is that you are dying spiritually with Christ, just as he died on a cross. You were dying on the cross, and then you're buried just as Christ was buried, and just as he was raised to a new life, you were raised to a new life. And so that's the part of it that we ought to understand. There is, in baptism, the purpose of giving you new life. And so, again, are we saved by faith and only by faith? Well, yes. But on the other hand, qualified by our response to the gospel invitation to be born again. And it's a paradox. Is this true? Absolutely. Is this one true? Absolutely. Can I understand them fully? Not at all. It's from the divine mind that God has given us this. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God to write what he's writing. There's something mysterious going on with our baptism. What is there about baptism? That's what he's going to tell us. What is there about baptism that we can know even further? Verses 5 through 10. Let's just read the whole thing and we'll come back. We're going to touch on a couple of them and of course try to absorb the whole thing as we do it. Verse 5. Let me back up and point out that in verse 4 it ends with saying we too may live a new life. So verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. He's looking forward to the eternal, to the physical resurrection at the end. If we've been buried and united with Christ in his death, we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been free from sin. Notice a constant emphasis about sin. What your baptism has done for you is not only washed away your sin, but it has separated you from being ruled by sin, sin being your master. You're no longer a slave, he says, to sin. Because if you've died to sin, if you've died physically, you're freed from sin. Now, I know what you're thinking, because it's what comes to mind immediately for just about anybody is, wait a minute, when after I was baptized, I've gone on to live my Christian life, I've still been tempted by sin. And I still find myself sometimes giving into it. Well, so does Paul. That's what his point is in Romans 7 when he talks about his own struggle with all of that. So we'll get to that in just a little while. Not today, but we'll get to it as we go along. But here it is, he's saying, what happened in your baptism is so profound and deep that you have been separated from your obligation to sin. You have died to sin. And physically, we don't feel that, but symbolically and spiritually, it's actually true. So that's the first part. The old self has been crucified with Christ. It's that old self has been done away with. Jesus was crucified for our forgiveness. We were crucified with Jesus for our freedom from the rule of sin. And so that crucifixion, we're part of that crucifixion in that symbolic sense. Verses 8 through 10 now say there's something that we need to believe on the other hand. Now he says if we died to Christ, we believe that we all will also live with him. For we know that since Christ is raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, underline this in your mind, the life he lives, he lives to God. And so in our baptism, when we rise to walk in new life, that's a new life that should be lived to God. And we can find that in other places in the scriptures, telling us we ought to live our lives to God. We ought to live by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians. We ought to walk by the Spirit as God's people. We ought to take everything that's part of us that's sinful and get rid of it. Put it to death, he says, and bring to life those godly things in our lives. That's living for God and living toward God. And Jesus is our example of one who died and now lives to God. And so therefore, as his children, as his brothers and sisters, we should live also to God. That would be pretty much what he's telling us here in all of those verses. That's what baptism's all about. It's something that takes place. It is an act of faith. It is obedience of faith. But that obedience to faith is something profound is going on within us that we need to understand. Here's why we don't continue in sin. Sin should no longer rule over us. It is no longer a master over us. We are no longer slaves of sin. We really can see ourselves as dead to sin. You ever heard that phrase, you know, oh, I'm dead to you, or you're dead to me, you know. That means you have nothing that I even care about anymore. You're out of my life. So we could say that to sin. You are dead to me, and I don't want to follow you. And even when we find sometimes we do. But in verse 11 then becomes really the great application. I'm so glad he did this. Notice he says, therefore, in verse 12, but in the same way, in verse 11, is his changing directions and says, here's what you need to do about it. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, he asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Here's instead what you ought to do. Count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's really what we need to do. We need to make a decision. That's the word count there. It's a word that it sounds like logic, logiste. The idea of logic and reason and rational thinking, but really also just considering, count, think in your mind, make the decision that I am going to live my life as dead to sin. But more importantly, I'm going to live my life as alive to God. And I'm going to make those choices in my life where I don't choose sin, I don't give in to sin, but instead I live for God. And so it's not that we just count on God's grace and we go on living in sin. That would be the wrong idea. That's what he says. Should we just continue in sin? You know, there was a, I don't know if he was a theologian. I think he was. But if he was, he was an awfully poor one. His name is Rasputin, and he was the advisor to the queen or the czarist of Russia. And his idea when reading Romans was, since sin, and he's on chapter 5, since grace increases all the much every time sin increases, then we can make God look better. This is what he actually taught. We can make God look better by just really sinning it up. The more we sin, the more we make God look good, and so therefore we're doing God just a wonderful service. Now, does that sound like a doctrine that the Apostle Paul would be preaching? That's the opposite of what he's saying. No, that's not the way to do it. You don't glorify God by living a more sinful life as a Christian because you're so confident that God's grace is going to cover you. That's not what it's all about. Instead, what you should do is count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. It's that consideration. It's that decision making. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that no man can serve two masters. He's either going to love one and hate the other, or he's going to follow one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters is his point. So you have to make a choice. It's either sin and counting on God's grace because of it, or it's the living alive to God and being dead to sin in your mind and in your life. Sin is not going to reign. Notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. That's that choice. That's making the decision. Like Joshua in 24, they had all kinds of gods they could believe in, little g gods. And then there was the one God, and Joshua said, at the end of the conquest of Palestine, of Israel, he got the people together, and as he knew he was going to be passing away pretty soon, his very end of the book of Joshua, he tells them to choose what God they will serve. And then he ends by saying, but as for me and my house, we will choose the God of the Lord. We will choose Jehovah the Lord. So choice is so important, even in Christianity. Of course, we choose to follow Jesus Christ. We choose to obey the gospel. But that's really just the beginning. God's grace then will cover us, and we can feel security in Christ because of his grace. But that doesn't mean we take advantage of it, and we become really kind of sloppy in the way we live our lives. That's why he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to follow its things. The next thing he says is verse 13. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Any part of yourself, of your members, the original language says. But it's talking about your body parts. Any part, you could think of the different body parts that might be used, and that would be what he wants us to see. I'd like to read something from Proverbs 4. If you like to take notes, you might want to jot down Proverbs 4 about verse 20 and following. I'll read those when I get there. Notice the emphasis or the mention of body parts here. He says, my son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. They are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart from everything you do, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Don't be a wandering eye person. Don't let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes control you. Look straight ahead, he says, and gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. This is a great passage that fits in with this, where Paul says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, flip side, offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So it's this choice that we must make. And this is where the paradox is. It seems on one side that there's really nothing we can do. No matter how much we sin, God's going to cover us, and then it just sort of stops there. But it doesn't. It goes on to say, wait a minute, don't get me wrong. We don't continue to sin that grace may abound. Instead, we make a choice in our lives as Christians to follow God and not follow after the sinful passions that we have in our lives that Satan has always tempted us with. There's a choice to be made, and I think from Romans 6, we've got this, the idea of our body and how what we do with our body and how we respond to one another, something we need to talk about down the line. But we need to be like Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament, that said to Naomi, wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And we ought to say, that's what we say to the Lord. Wherever you lead, I will follow. Whatever you do, I will do. I will do with you. Exodus 32 is what I want to close with. Verse 26, Moses. This is after the golden calf episode. And the people had begun to worship the golden calf that Aaron built while Moses was on the mountain. And he comes down and he finds all this wickedness, and he breaks the tablets, and he gets together the people and tells them of their wickedness, and God is displeased with them. But then he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Which is what then, of course, many of the people did. They responded to Moses. But whoever is on the Lord's side, we're saved by the grace of God, but we're also saved by being people who are on the Lord's side, that come to him and to follow after him. And so we live with him when we obey all the goodness, the good things that we see. And we do everything we can in our lives to put the evil things out of our lives. Because grace isn't meant to be a license to sin. Grace isn't like Rasputin thought, a way to glorify God by sinning all the more so that we can see just how much God's grace can cover our sins. Grace is to forgive us of our sins and to give us that security in our lives. But that doesn't leave it up to nothing up to us, that we ought to, as the scriptures say here, know about our baptism and what it means, and that we've risen with sin dead to us and now alive to God. And so let's live our lives to God. So let's sing an invitation song. If you have a need, I want to invite you to come. We're going to sing this song, Whoever's on the Lord's Side. And so as you sing, put your heart into it. I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Let's stand and sing this song.